Now let us turn again to the book of Exodus and to chapter 15. We're taking up our reading this evening at verse 22. The book of Exodus, chapter 15, and beginning to read this evening from verse 22, and we're reading on into chapter 16 to verse 10. Now, could I ask you also this evening, perhaps if you would at some point turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and if you make some kind of a mark there to turn to that perhaps later on in the service. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Reading first of all then from Exodus chapter 15, and beginning to read in verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them and said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, "Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then said the Lord unto Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." And Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, "At even, then ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt. And in the morning, then ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that ye murmur against us?" And Moses said, "This shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, for that the Lord heareth your murmurings which ye murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord." Moses spake unto Aaron, "Say unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmurings." And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Amen. This evening in our sermons in Exodus, we come to that point where the children of Israel now set off from the shores of the Red Sea to begin their journeys and their pilgrimage to the land of Canaan. God, of course, has brought them out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. He has opened up the waters of the Red Sea for them so that each and every one of them has been able to cross over dry shod and eventually stand on the further shore of that stretch of water. And they've been able to look back and leave there Pharaoh and his host and all that land of Egypt forever. And in our sermons over the last 2 weeks, of course, we've looked at how the children of Israel then took up and began to sing that song of Moses, their leader, singing of how God had delivered them and redeemed them from that place, and also, of course, how God was going to deliver them into that land of Canaan that he had promised to their fathers to give them. First verse of chapter 15, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. Then sang the children of Israel this song unto the Lord," it says. And it was as they looked back there and reflected back on all that God had done for them and accomplished for them, so they sang of that thing. And they sang praises to the Lord and glorified the Lord in their song. And it's the first great song of redemption that you have on the pages of the Word of God. And of course, as we saw in those two sermons, very much sets before us many of the principles for the New Testament church's worship, as we are to sing of our Redeemer and all that he has accomplished and done for us. And then, as I say this evening, we move on to that point. It would be good to go back perhaps and look at that song even more. Now the children of Israel are moving on. They're going on to Canaan that God has promised to give them as a nation. And on to Canaan then they're going to go under the direction of the Lord. And as they do so, then what you have in these journeyings and in this pilgrimage of the children of Israel from Egypt to Canaan are many of those principles and precepts and lessons and examples that are to apply to us as the Lord's people and for all the Lord's people in all generations to come. For this evening then, the first thing that I want us to do is this, is to look at the overall lesson and the underlying word of truth that brings that lesson before us, for our day. And the overall lesson that you have in these chapters now that we're about to start on in the book of Exodus is the lesson of pilgrimage. It is the fact now that God has brought these people out of their bondage, has delivered them. And now as they begin to head for that land of promise that God has promised them, so they're going to walk in a certain way, and there are going to be many things that take place in their life, many circumstances, many blessings, many blastings, in fact, that come upon them. And the fact that all these things then are laid out before us, what in fact is laid out before us, is that great lesson, or those great lessons, if you like, that we are to take to our hearts and our minds if the Lord has redeemed us and has called us to himself. Now, the former great lesson of the book of Exodus, you remember, or the lesson of the former chapters of the book of Exodus, is the great lesson of deliverance and the great lesson of redemption. The Lord delivers the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. And when the Lord delivers those people and redeems those people, he not only does something for them as a nation and something physical on their behalf, but above all things, the Lord gives one of the great biblical pictures and one of the great biblical pointers regarding the fullness of redemption and the fullness of deliverance that was to come in Jesus Christ our Lord. You remember how our Lord stood that time in Nazareth, and he went into the synagogue there and he began to teach the people, and he read out of Isaiah the prophet, and he said, "Now this day is this scripture fulfilled in thy sight." And he spoke of what Isaiah had written concerning himself, that the day had come now when he had come to set the prisoners free, as he says, to open the doors for the captives, to set at liberty those that were bound. And Christ came to deliver, my friends. He came to redeem. He came to redeem men and women from their sin and from the condemnation of their sin, from hell and from judgment. And God always knew that he would send his son. Right from the beginning of the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, God had already decreed that he would send Jesus Christ, his anointed, into this world to bring deliverance. Throughout all the pages of the Old Testament, you're ever being given pictures and pointers of that deliverance that was to come in Christ the Deliverer. One of the greatest of them is the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt, from their house of bondage, from that land where they had been held as prisoners, as slaves, all those days of their initial national life until the Lord finally redeemed them and in redeeming them. As I say, he gave a picture of that high redemption that was to come in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, that's why the centerpiece of that deliverance, of course, is that Passover lamb that was slain. And that's why they were delivered. When they had taken the blood of that Passover lamb and sprinkled it on the doorpost and the lintels of their houses, and only as they did that, and only as they enacted that directive that God had given them, only then were they delivered. You remember the word that the Lord spoke to them concerning that, and it shall come to pass, he says, that the blood of that lamb shall be for you for a token upon the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No more vivid picture of the fact that God would send deliverance in Jesus Christ his Son, but he would send it in Christ his Son through the shedding of the blood of Christ for that redemption and for that deliverance. And all the Word of God takes that up. Dear old John the Baptist immediately identifies the Savior as soon as he sees him, the first time he sees him. Behold, he says, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Christ our Passover, says Paul, is sacrificed for us. And the whole of those first chapters of the book of Exodus, never lose sight of it. It's the picture, it's the token of redemption, of deliverance that's to come in Jesus Christ our Savior. And that's a never-abiding lesson, and we're never to lose it nor lose sight of it. Non-converted person, you be sure that if God takes such pains, as it were, not only to send Christ, but to point up to Christ through all the Word of God right from the beginning, then to reject Christ, you're guilty of high treason against God. And God will in no wise hold anyone guiltless who discards all the revelation that he has given of his salvation in Christ his Son. And it's Christ that saves the soul, and it's Christ crucified that saves the soul. It's not just Christ. Now say that reverently. It's not just Christ. It's not just Christ in the miracles, or Christ in the parables, or Christ as an example. It's Christ crucified for sin. And those Galatians in the church at Galatia, you remember, they were in danger of going away off in a different direction. And Paul says, don't you know, foolish Galatians, that Christ has been set forth in your midst, evidently crucified for sin. And it's Christ crucified that brings salvation. Redemption painted for us in that deliverance from Egypt for the children of Israel of old. But redemption painted for us in bright red colors with the blood of that lamb, as it would be the blood of Christ, and it's only Christ shedding his blood. And as those Israelites had to take and apply the blood of that Passover lamb to their houses, so, my friends, by faith you appropriate Christ to your soul, to find salvation to your soul in the blood of the lamb. A Christless cross, no refuge is for me. A crossless Christ, my Savior, may not be, but O Christ crucified, I rest in thee. And God, in giving us all of those chapters of the book of Exodus, is giving us all of that picture of redemption in Christ his Son through the blood of his Son that was to be shed. And we're never to lose that, or never lose sight of that to our soul. Overall lessons, and it's good to know, to take to heart, to believe, to store up all the overall lessons of the Word of God. And all that former part of Exodus, that great overall lesson of the deliverance through the blood of the Lamb of that people of that earlier day. Now they are delivered in that sense. And now the Lord, having brought them out of the land of Egypt, it's going to bring them as a nation into the land of Canaan. So how do they go? How do they walk? How do they make their journey? How do they take their pilgrimage? And as I say, my friends, then in all of these things that are set before us, then there are lessons and principles and precepts and promises and blessings all stored up for us as we go on into these next set of chapters in the book of Exodus. Children of Israel journey from the banks of that Red Sea. They come to this place, Marah, in the verses for this evening, and then on to Elim, and into the wilderness of Sin, and into Rephidim, and Sinai, and Horeb. And they take their journeys. Many things happen to them. Many things they do. And all of those things that they do, and those things that belong to them and befall them, all of those things are lessons for our souls. And we're to take them as lessons to our souls. Now, we don't take them simply by implication. And this is a very important point. And that's why we spoke about an underlying word that drives the lessons off this whole passage into our hearts and into our souls. And it's that passage that we mentioned out of the first epistle to the Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul is writing to those people concerning their Christian life, concerning their Christian pilgrimage, if you like. Listen to what he says. "Moreover, brethren," he says, "I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Now he says in that verse 6, "These things were our examples, to the intention we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." What happened to Israel in the wilderness journeyings is something that isn't to be seen in a vacuum and apart from us and our spiritual lives today. Because it's those very things that the Holy Spirit guides the Apostle Paul to write concerning with regards to that church at Corinth and with regards to their lives and the way that they ought to live. "Moreover, brethren," he says, "I would not that you should be ignorant." And then he traces all of those things. Those things that were written, he says, for our admonition, for our learning, for our instruction. And be sure that when we read of the wanderings of the children of Israel in the land of Israel, you're not reading something that's merely historical, that belongs to a people of a bygone day, but we're reading of something that is applicable to us through all the principles of the Word of God, to our souls and for our lives in our day in which we live. So there's an overall lesson, and the overall lesson is the lesson of pilgrimage and the underlying truth of the Word of God that drives that lesson home to us is that very passage out of God's Word that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church of Christ that needed God's guidance in its life. Now, this very first thing then that's set out before us, and there's a very, very hard to take lesson all bound up in it for us. Not easy for any of us to take to our souls, but you see what it is. It's the very first lesson that when you begin the Christian pilgrimage, there is always within the human heart a tremendous potential to murmur and complain against God. And that's the very first thing, virtually, that these Israelites, who are our examples, says the Word of God, our examples, the very first thing that they did when they started off on that journey, only 3 days into that journey, they began to complain and they began to murmur against the Lord their God. Verse 22. "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah, and the people murmured against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' They murmured, they complained. The waters at Marah were bitter, they were brackish, they gave off a bitter taste. And they weren't for drinking it at any price whatsoever. And the very first thing that they did, my friends, the very first thing, you see, that was embedded within their hearts, their very first reaction was to complain about it. And to complain to God about it. Don't be deceived, as we'll see in a minute, that they were simply complaining against Moses. They were complaining against Moses' God. And they lifted up their hearts in complaint. There's a bit of irony attached to it. You remember, not many days before, they were on the other side of the Red Sea. And the great cause of their murmuring and their complaining there was that there was too much water. The waters of the Red Sea were stretched out before them. What will we do? And they cried out against the Lord for that watery situation that he had brought them into, for that watery grave that they thought sure lay ahead of them. And yet God took and controlled those waters. Could God not have controlled these waters at Marah? Had they approached the Lord right about the circumstance that they found themselves in, but they didn't, my friends. And they did exactly what we're all so capable of doing. They complain against God via complaining against Moses. But they're complaining against God in the circumstances that they find themselves in. 3 days out from the banks of the Red Sea. And they've forgotten their song. It's disappeared from their lips and their hearts. They have forgotten what God did for them at the Red Sea in that miracle. And they lift up their hearts and their voices and they complain. We wouldn't do that. 3 days? My friends, within 3 hours of having a blessing, we can have a complaining spirit within our souls. And the Word of God verifies that. Because the Word of God says, you look to all of those things that happened with those children of Israel in the wilderness, and remember, they were written for us. So the Word of God never puts lessons before us unless lessons are applicable to us. And the great lesson of complaining against the Lord our God, doesn't matter how we veil it, but it's when it comes out of our heart as it's in our heart. Now, it's to be aware of that. That's why the Word of God has given us the truth, has underscored the truth for our souls. And just look at that passage in Corinthians again. Moreover, brethren, says Paul, I would not that ye should be ignorant. Now, that very first word, moreover, he says. Why does he say moreover? Well, of course, the connection's in the previous chapter, and there in verse 24. Know ye not, he says, that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant. What's Paul speaking about? He's speaking about running the Christian race. He's speaking about fighting the good fight of faith. And he says, when you're running a race, you run to obtain the prize. In order that you might obtain the prize, he says, then you learn to train exactly as the athlete has trained to run the race. When you fight a fight, he says, you don't shadow box. You fight the fight. And then he says, moreover, and he points them up to the pilgrimage of the children of Israel through the wilderness. And he says, in that there are many examples and many lessons for our souls. We run a race, we fight a fight, we go on a journey. And the Word of God sets before us how we ought to go and the way that we ought to go. And those wanderings of the children of Israel, my friends, are one of the great teaching models of the Word of God for our souls. And that's how it's applied in that word. It's a hard word to take, but it's a word that we have to take to our souls. See all the privileges these people had. Moreover, brethren, he says, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. But with many of them, he says, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. They all had many privileges. They all had many blessings. But on account of their behavior, God overthrew many of them in the wilderness. And these things, as he says in that verse thing, 6, then, were our examples. And they were our examples for certain intentions and purposes. And those he sets out line upon line, precept upon precept. Now, these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed, neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted, neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured. And all of those things that those people did in that wilderness, beware of them, he says. Beware of them. For they were written for our examples and for our learning. Verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition upon the ends whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. You're to walk, you're to journey, and God sets the journey before us. And God reminds us of all the snares and the traps that we can wander into in the journey if we're not careful in the journey. That's not to cast us down. That's simply to put us on our mettle. And so his great concluding word, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God, who is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that that you are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape. There's a journey to take. There's a pilgrimage in hand. And you take it as the Lord directs you to go. And by the grace of God, you learn to go in it. And so the whole passage of the Exodus, and my friends, always be fair with the revelation of God, and of those first 14 chapters set before us glorious things with regards to redemption, these next chapters set before us very challenging things with regards to the journey and the pilgrimage that the Lord sets before those that are redeemed. And so then that key passage that we're to read, and even with regards to that murmuring that they entered into at that point. Now, the other side of the coin, of course, as it were, and you see how then in the features of that particular event that took place at that place called Marah, the very first incident in that journey, you see how you have there the Lord then making provision for those people in his grace and in his love. And then especially how God portrays himself to those people in the picture of himself that he gives of his person to them. Now, verse 22 again. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which, when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. God makes provision, even against their murmurings about the bitterness of the water at Marah. And he does it, of course, in an extraordinary way and in a miraculous way. As I say, they cry out against Moses, but it was more than against Moses. And the human heart's always got a great genius to complain about something else when the complaint is really against the provider of that something else. You read the 106th Psalm. Can I put a principle of interpretation of regards, with regards to God's word before you? Always bear in mind that as the word of God moves on, so it moves more fully. When you read the 106th Psalm there, you'll get the whole picture of what really took place with those people in that wilderness. God had brought them over through the waters of the Red Sea, and God had provided for them. And then they began to complain, says David. They believed in his words, and then they sang his praise, but he says they soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And it was God that they were complaining against. And as the word of God moves on, then you're ever told what was really taking place in certain incidents. And the great prototype, of course, of complaining against God under a cloak happened right in Eden itself. You remember when the Lord brought that first parent of ours, Adam, before him and asked him what it was that he had done in taking that fruit that he told him not to take? Well, he says, it was the woman whom thou gavest to be with me that gave me to eat. In the first place, it was the woman, wasn't me. And not only was it the woman, but Lord, when all said and done, it was the woman that you gave. I never asked for her. You gave her to me. And isn't that like the human heart? Don't you even hear some people saying, well, I never asked to be born in the first place. And it's only a backhand way of complaining really against God. And when we complain against the thing that irks us very often, it's the God who gave the thing that our complaint can really sometimes subconsciously even be directed against. And these people complained against God and railed against God. And you've got that lovely bit of contrasting behavior, an act of contrast on the part of Moses then. And as those people complained and cried out against the Lord, Moses came before the Lord and he cried to the Lord. And that makes all the difference in the world. There's no point in crying against the Lord. And the whole thing to do is to cry to the Lord. Of half the breath thus vainly spent to heaven in supplication sent. And Moses comes and addresses the problem to the Lord. And so the Lord then gives that provision in that verse 25, and he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. And the Lord performs a miracle for them, and a miracle it is. Doesn't matter how many rational elements people might see in it, the Lord simply performs a miracle, and not only a miracle, but a miracle that's typical of that whole salvation, of all things. Why throw a tree into that which is bitter to make it sweet? And it points, my friends, right up to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if ever we'll get rid of any bitter spirit or complaining spirit on our pilgrimage, there's only one way to do it. And that's to take and apply the cross of Christ to our disposition or our murmur. And once we get the cross into our souls, then the bitterness and the complaining departs. Isn't the hymnology of the church full of that? That bitter cup, love drank it up. Isn't it the cross that takes away and cures every bitter woe, as old James Montgomery says? And when that tree is thrown into the bitter waters of Marah, then are the waters made sweet, under God's direction, under God's miracle working act that day. What that tree did exactly, who can say? But in some sense, perhaps, it absorbed the bitterness, don't you see? It sucked in the bitterness so that it took all the bitterness itself out of the water. And the waters were made sweet. And isn't that the whole and the all of the gospel? It's the gospel of substitution. And you remember that on the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ took all the condemnation and all the wrath and all the bitterness and all the hell and all the woe and all the death of his people into himself in his own body in the cross, as the Word of God says. And he took it and he drank it in that we might be saved. That great portion in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is thy sting? And the sting of death, of course, was embedded in Christ so that we need never bear it. Moses knows what to do, my friends. In the midst of the circumstances, in the trouble, in the complaining, in the murmuring, he goes away off to the Lord. And the Lord points him up to the one thing that will remove that bitterness and cure that complaining, albeit it's only for a time, under them. And he shows him the tree and he casts it into the water. I'm sure Moses stands as a good under shepherd for anybody. And you remember that portion from Acts chapter 6 that we mentioned this morning about choosing out 7 men of honest report and so forth. For said the apostles, do it for this reason. Because it's not our calling to serve tables, that's what the whole issue was about. But they say, we must give ourselves to the word of God and prayer. And dear old Moses is the under-shepherd of God's people at that point. He goes right to the Lord for the Lord's word on the matter, through his prayers to the Lord. And the Lord points him to that tree. And whatever our difficulties or whatever overtakes us in the Christian life, as I say, there's one place to go, and that's to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't it a great thing to bear in mind, of course, that he had to go to the Lord really to see it? Dear old Moses, he never even saw the tree. The Lord showed him a tree, it says. The Lord pointed it out to him. The tree was there, possibly he never noticed it, certainly even if he did. He would never have thought for one minute that it was going to cure the bitterness of the waters of Marah. But the Lord showed it to him. And when the Lord showed it to him, then he took it up and did with it what the Lord directed. And so may we do with the cross of our Savior. And then finally, you see how the Lord portrays himself in his person in that situation that these people are now brought to. And that's from verse 25 onwards. And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them and said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians. Then says the Lord, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. Isn't that a tremendous gospel statement? I am the Lord, he says, that healeth thee. He gives them statutes, he gives them ordinances, he gives them commandments. He tells them to follow them. He tells them to walk in those ways. You're not going in your own way in this pilgrimage. You go in the way the Lord directs you to go. And if you go in the way that the Lord directs you to go, then you'll know of none of those plaguing things that were brought upon the Egyptians. And then as the Lord portrays himself in that particular way, for he says, I am the Lord that healeth thee. A great gospel word. Our Savior, didn't he look on himself as a great physician? He had come to heal. Not people who considered themselves to be well. Those that are well, they don't need a physician, a doctor. But they that are sick, and for those that are sick, the thought that God is a healer is one of the most precious of the gospel truths that we have, and one of the most precious ways in which the Lord deigns to portray himself for our learning. I am the Lord that healeth thee, he says. And so throughout the scriptures, with his stripes, says Isaiah, we are healed, as we've sung in that psalm. He is the one who healeth all thy diseases. And the great issue that we have to come to terms with is the fact, my friends, that we're all diseased and we all need healing with that greatest of all diseases, the sin that brings us down to death itself. And that's what the Lord holds out in the gospel for us, that he comes in the gospel and he comes to heal us and to heal us from sin, the greatest of all diseases, because it's the disease that ultimately brings death upon us. And isn't that what the apostle was pointing up to then in that great Corinthians 15 passage? When he speaks about death, where is thy sting? And grave, where is thy victory? And then he says these strange words. The sting of death, he says, is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The sting of death is sin. What's he mean when he says that? Well, if you could envisage this, my friends, if there had never been sin in the world, then who knows, you see, but it would have been possible to pass from this world, even through the process of death, and be with the Lord forever. Possible to envisage that. That like the corn of wheat, we would fall into the ground and die, but we would come forth in God's appointed time and way. But the whole thing that enters into the process of dying and brings a sting to it is sin. So that when we die in our sin, we die with a sting upon us that brings eternal death into our souls. And it's that sting that needs dealt with. And it's that disease that needs cured. The sting of death is sin. It's sin that brings sting into death. Death, whatever it might have been, can no longer be what it might have been, but it is what it now is, and it's a thing that stings us on account of sin and brings us into condemnation in our death and into eternal death if we're out of Christ. The strength of sin, he says, that's the law. And isn't it the case that many people have weak notions about sin, and so they've no concept that they're diseased with sin? How do you know that sin's a strong thing? By taking your heart and making some kind of an assessment of it and saying, well, I'm not really too bad, and I don't do this and I don't do that, or at least I'll balance it off with doing this good thing and that good thing. Is that how you know whether sin is strong or not? No, no, says the Apostle Paul. The way that you know the true strength of sin is by setting it alongside the law of God. Not alongside your subjective ideas of what sin is, but alongside God's objective revelation of what sin is. And when that man, Paul himself, and all the believers in Christ, once had a glimpse of what God's law said sin was, then they felt themselves dying under that strength of that sin, and they felt the sting of that death taking hold upon them, and they needed healed. And that's where God in Christ then became precious as the Lord who healeth you. And it's all substitution. And Christ comes, my friends, and he takes that whole blast of sin and that whole sting of sin into himself, absorbs it, I say, just like that tree at Marah, probably absorbed all the bitterness of that water. And then comes the note, the sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, O death, now where is thy sting? And O grave, where is now thy victory? And the Lord has taken the sting, has absorbed the condemnation, and the hell has sucked in everything that was against us to make us healthy in the sight of God, so that we don't come into eternal death or eternal condemnation. And that's what Christ does, my friends. And my, what a way there is to look on sin. The plague of plagues, as one of the old Puritans called it. And whatever we have done in the sight of God through Christ, there's healing for that. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. Have we transgressed God's law? Then says the prophet, Christ was wounded for that very transgression. And have we committed iniquity before God? He says he was bruised for that. And our alienation against God, he was chastised on account of that. And the whole disease that we brought against ourselves and our sin, he says, with his stripes we are granted healing through those stripes. Christ has done it all and taken all for us. And you know, it would be a precious thing to find a few sinners in these days who felt that they needed God's healing in their soul. Oh, not a bit of it. And all the terrible self-righteousness that pervades today, my friends, isn't it an amazing thing that it would appear that the more putrid the world gets, the more self-righteousness the men and women and the young people in the world get? Isn't that a strange thing? Wouldn't you think that as the world gets more vile as it does and corrupt and stinking, that it would waft up into people's nostrils and help them to realize in some sense, well, what's my position before God? But they don't do that. They get the more arrogant in their sin and the more self-righteous with regards to their persons. But just to get one sinner. Now, come on. Are you a sinner tonight? Not in your own subjective thinking and assessing in your heart, but in accordance with God's word. Strength of it is the law. Have you ever broken God's law? In one part of it. Because if you break one part of it, you're guilty of it all. Because it's a unit, it hangs together, it cannot be divided asunder. And to break one part of God's holy law is to be guilty of it all and brand you in God's sight a sinner. And to realize that, then, is to realize that you need God's healing. And it's God alone that heals our diseases and cures all our iniquity to bring us to himself. Listen to these old lines about that scene in that auction room way back in America many years ago, and concerning an old violin. Now listen to these words. It was battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. What am I bidding, good folk, he cried. Who'll start the bidding for me? A dollar? A dollar, then two, only two, $2. Who'll make it three? Going for three. But no. From the room far back, a grey-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Then, wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening the loosened strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as a caroling angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, Now, what am I bid for the old violin? And he held it up with the bow. $1,000, and who'll make it two? 2,000, and who'll make it three? 3,000 once, 3,000 twice, and going and gone, cried he. The people cheered, but some of them said, We fail to understand. What changed the worth? Quick came the reply, The touch of the master's hand. And many a man with life out of tune, and battered, and scarred with sin, is auctioned cheap to a thoughtless world. much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He is going once, he is going twice, he is going and almost gone. But the Savior comes, and the foolish world is so slow to understand the worth of a soul and the change that's worked by the touch of the Master's hand. It's Christ that heals, my friends. And whether you know it or not, you need your soul healed if you're out of Christ. And God forbid that you'll discover it too late. Too late that you needed your soul healed and your sins forgiven and cleansed. And the Lord has come into this world to do all these things. And as I said at the beginning, surely the number of times that Christ is revealed in the Scriptures from beginning to end, the ways, the methods that God undertakes to show Christ in the gospel. And there's no escaping the fact that there is no salvation in any other. Why do you want to go to hell? Why do you want to die? Why do you want to be out of God's presence forever? When God stands in the gospel and says very clearly, very plainly, very straightforwardly, they that believe shall be saved, and they that believe not shall be damned. There's nothing to be attached to that. There's nothing to be brought with that. There's simple faith in Christ and in Christ alone that brings salvation. And where there is no Christ, regardless of what else there is no salvation. So you believe and be saved, and don't go on not believing, for you'll be surely damned.